Well, welcome back. Where have you been for 2 weeks? Joyce and I got away for some vacation. We went to Branson and Silver Dollar City. Had a great time there for our anniversary, which is tomorrow. Our daughter and son-in-law gave us a gift to go see the move or the presentation of Moses there at the theater. So that was really a great presentation and gift. It encouraged me, inspired me. I told Joyce, I said, this next year I think I'm going to do a monologue on Moses. Get my mouth straightened out here. On Moses. And I'll get it written this next year, and all I got to do is wait until I turn 80, and I'll be ready to do the burning bush experience. So you all be with me 20 years from now? Okay, yeah. Yeah, you don't really mean it. But today we're going to talk about something that came out of some of my private devotions the last year or so. Early in the spring, I think God spoke to me about, when I was reading through the Gospel of Matthew, this idea of living in secret. So the next 3 weeks, including today and the next 2 weeks, I want to talk to you about the idea of living in secret. And it is based upon 18 verses in Matthew chapter 6. So you can find that if you'd like to turn there. Today we're only going to talk about the first four verses, Matthew 6 verses 1 through 4. So while you're finding that, let me tell you something else. So, and that is that if we're going to understand this passage, we've got to understand the context in which it falls. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to show my mathematical genius here. Comes right between chapter 5 and chapter 7, okay? And those three chapters together form what we normally call the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is an amazing presentation of really the vision and the direction and the heart of Jesus. And if you read it and don't capture that, you will miss what he was trying to do. But there are three things about the Sermon on the Mount I want to make sure that we understand before we look at this little narrower passage in the middle of it. And that is, when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, the location was significant. Because Jesus gathered in a narrow valley near Capernaum, to the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And in that valley, it is a natural amphitheater. I have been to that location where Bible scholars say Jesus preached this sermon, and you can stand at different places in that a natural amphitheater and speak, and people can hear you all across those hillsides. So it would not be unfathomable to think that Jesus perhaps had thousands of people there, and that's what scholars tell us, that thousands of people gathered and sat on those hillsides, and Jesus was able to get in just the right location and speak, and they could hear him without any amplification. And so I want you to understand, this sermon on the Mount was not delivered to just a narrow group of people sitting around a campfire. It was shouted on the hillsides, and Jesus shared these messages with thousands of people. Now that's significant because there were thousands of people needed to hear the message. And that is about the situation that they were in. Location was one, but situation was the second thing. And that is that these common people that gathered to hear this Messiah, this rabbi, declare to them something about God. These common people were eager to hear something besides what they had heard from the Jewish religious leaders, because the Jewish religious leaders were piling one law, one regulation, one expectation on top of another. And even Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You have put such a burden on the back of people that they cannot live up to it." And that's what the people were feeling. The common people who wanted to serve God were feeling such the burden of laws and regulations and restrictions that they did not believe that God cared about them at all. And they did not believe that they could ever live up to the expectation that God would show them some favor. And then on top of that, Jesus said this to them, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you have no righteousness at all." And they were more discouraged and more burdened. And so not just that situation, but the expectation that Jesus then delivered was what set them free. They were looking for something to get this burden off their back. They wanted to serve God, but not they couldn't with all the laws and expectations. So then Jesus said this to them. He said, the righteousness of those religious leaders is just an outward show with no depth. If your righteousness does not exceed theirs, you have no righteousness at all. And he was saying that your righteousness must be more than just superficial demonstration, some outward, like, I'm looking like I'm good, but you're not really good inside. Genuine righteousness is a reflection of a heart that has been changed. Now, one of my favorite verses of scripture that I memorized back when I was a teenager is Matthew 12:34, and that is this, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I think that makes perfect sense to most people. If you love your grandchildren, grandma, you're going to talk about them. You can't help it because it's the overflow of your heart. If you love your wife, you're going to talk about her and praise her to people that you encounter because it comes out of the overflow of your heart. If you love your kids and they're doing well on the basketball team, you're going to tell people about it. It's the overflow of your heart. We understand that. But the bigger principle is this. Any righteousness that comes in our life that we demonstrate needs to come from a heart that has been changed and shaped from within. And that was the principle Jesus wanted them to grasp. That real righteousness cannot be manufactured. Genuine righteousness has to come out of a heart that has already been changed. And so those principles guided his Sermon on the Mount, that lots of people heard it because they had come with such burdens, they wanted to be set free. And when they heard Jesus say, righteousness is not just your outward display, it is a change of an inward heart, they finally had hope that maybe, perhaps, God would look on their heart because they could not live up to all the expectations the religious leaders gave them. Now let's read chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, understanding those things about the Sermon on the Mount and talking about what genuine righteousness really is. Matthew 6, verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. I assure you, they've got their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now I want to turn your attention to verse 1 because it is the theme verse of this chapter 6. And there are some things I want us to see in there before we get into the next parts of this sermon next week and the week beyond that. And these are things I call the principles of piety. Now piety is not a word that most of you all know probably. It's not something that young people talk about, oh, the piety or being pious. But it is the idea of living out a righteous life, and there are some certain Christian values that ought to be demonstrated. And these are the principles. And since piety starts with a P, I thought principles was a good way to do it because pastors live for alliteration. Okay, so here we go. Some principles of piety I don't want you to miss. Now, this is not the main part of the sermon. This is all just really introduction. Aren't you happy? But here's something I want to make sure you see. In that first verse, these are some things that I think God taught me. First one is this, people of God should perform acts of righteousness. Now notice what he says, be careful not to practice your righteousness. It's almost an assumption that you have some righteousness that you're going to practice. Does that make sense? So it's like God, we love him and follow him. He expects that we're going to demonstrate some righteousness in some way. The followers of Jesus would perform good deeds, and that is assumed. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, when he writes the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, in verse 10, he says this, we are God's creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, there you have it, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. We are not saved by our good works. We understand that biblical principle. But when we are saved, then we should do acts of righteousness. We should live out good works. And the Apostle Paul says we are created for that in Christ Jesus. The way the world knows about Christ in our life is how we live our life, those acts of kindness and mercy and goodness that we do. People of God should perform acts of righteousness. I think it's an assumption that is in that verse. Verse 1 also tells me this. God rewards his people for these righteous acts. Look at that. If you do your righteous acts before people, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So the assumption is that if you don't do them for people, but do them for God, God rewards you. Now, Christians should not exhibit righteousness. We should not try to live righteous kinds of life just so that we'll get some reward. God, I've been good today. I deserve a reward. God, I have been faithful and I prayed some and I read my Bible for 30 seconds. I deserve some kind of blessing. That's not how we live our life. I think that makes sense to everyone. You shouldn't live your life in order to earn God's blessing. But we should not either ignore this one fact. If we do the things God requires of us, if we obey Him and follow after Him and seek to live for Him, guess what? God blesses us. Isn't that amazing truth? We should not worry about trying to earn His favor. God blesses us when we live in obedience to those things that He requires of us. So we shouldn't ignore that. That's a great gift He gives us. There's a third thing that I see, though, and that is acts done in order to gain attention totally negate God's reward. If you want to live in such a way that you earn God's favor, and instead of earning His favor, you are satisfied with everybody going, wow, man, she is so wonderful. Isn't he great? I mean, they are just losing such goodness. If that's all that you live for, you have negated God's favor and His reward. There's an old story in ancient writings that say that because water was so scarce in the Middle East, there were men that had means and had finances that would go and buy tubs of water, and they would take it down to the central part of the city where the needy people were, and they would hire some man to distribute cups of water to people, and they would bring buckets or bowls up, and they would pour a cup of water, and then the man who bought all that water would stand there and say to the people, bless me because I have provided this water for you. Bless me because I have given my resources so that you might have water. Isn't that arrogant? And that's what sometimes we do. We live for the praise of people rather than for God's favor on us. Now, it does not mean that we don't live in such a way that people might notice how we live. Just in Matthew chapter 5, just the chapter before, Jesus said, to let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I don't carry around a banner and say, I'm a Christian, I'm doing good, watch me, look at me, I'm having fun. You know, that's not my, but if I live my Christian life, people might see it, and I would hope then that they would glorify God rather than me. That's my goal, that's your goal. That we would live our lives in such a way that people might notice what we do, but notice it in such a way that they glorify God for it rather than giving praise to us. Acts done in order to gain attention for ourselves just totally negate God's reward. Which would you rather have, by the way? Number four is this: because I need to live righteously, and it might draw attention to myself if I'm not careful, and I would rather have God's favor rather than the favor of other men and women, I have got to exercise great caution in my motives and my performance. God's reward is at stake. I don't want to lose His favor. I don't want to lose the blessing and reward He might pour out on me. I will not be satisfied that other people give me applause and that's all I get. I would give that up readily if I could have God's reward and God's favor. And Jesus did not prohibit acts of righteousness, but He warned that motivation is important, not just the act itself. So we must do what we do for God, for His glory, and not reputation. So I want to apply those principles to these next three verses, two, three, and four. We've talked about the Sermon on the Mount. It has a context in which the people were craving to have a connection with God, but the burdens were so great they didn't know how to live righteously. And Jesus said, well, your righteousness starts in a changed heart, not in how you live it out before other people. And then the principles we get in this first verse is that we need to live a righteous life, and God rewards His people when we do. But if we do it to gain attention for ourselves, we've negated God's blessing, and so we want to be very careful how we live our life or how we do those acts of righteousness to make sure that we are gaining God's favor and not just the applause of men. So let's talk about these passages starting in verse 2. First thing I want you to notice is that this is not talking about general offerings or tithes that the scriptures require or the New Testament encourages. It's not that kind of giving. Notice what it says in verse 2 here. So whenever you give to the what? To the poor, to those in need. This is talking about a specific type of gift that is given. We are required, we are expected. It should be an overflow of our connection with God that we give our offerings and tithes. That should be something expected of us, and those are different principles. But these particular principles apply to this idea of benevolent giving. It's talking about generous, benevolent gifts to meet particular needs when we use our material resources to demonstrate kindness and mercy for people. It is assumed that God's people, that followers of Jesus, will always have a heart that bends when we see someone who is in real need. Do you not feel the urging when you know somebody has a desperate and real, genuine need to try to give something to help with that? Maybe you can't meet the whole need, but together we can give in such a way that those needs be met. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you, I'm going to stick my neck out here. If God's people across America in his churches would just tithe, we would not have to worry about going to the government and asking for the government to provide for our needs in times when we were without a job or unemployment is scarce or we can't make the house payment. In our church just itself, in First Baptist Church of Olive Branch, if just our members would tithe, we would have 4 to 5 times what we have in our offerings. And if you were without a job, you wouldn't have to go down to the unemployment office. You come to us and the church would provide for its own. We wouldn't need the government if our people would give and tithe. Because our average gift is about 2.5 to 2.7% of our income. If God's people across America would quadruple that, 4 times that, our expenses aren't going to rise that much. We would have plenty to take care of each other's needs, just like they did in the New Testament. The Pharisees, when they would give, they would draw attention to themselves in the temple, make a big production out of it. You know, they would hire someone, the historical records indicate for us, they would hire someone to go before them, or someone's, and they would blow a trumpet. Bah, 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 bah. Wasn't that great? Get attention for themselves. I'm about to give my offering. Make sure that you notice. Everybody look this direction. And that's how the Pharisees gave their offerings. And Jesus said, they got their reward. They can't expect anything from God in reward. They just got the reward of all the people giving them their accolades and applause. Oh, those Pharisees are so holy and righteous. They also tell us that the offering boxes in the temple were shaped like an inverted trumpet, very narrow at the bottom, and then they get bigger as they go up. So the people would toss their money in there, and it would roll down, and a thief could not stick their hand in to get the offerings. So they were shaped like inverted trumpets. And there are some indications that many of the Pharisees would go into the temple and throw their coins into those trumpet boxes and make a lot of noise rattling around to make sure everybody noticed that they had given their money. In a contrast to that, Jesus talked about this little old woman, this widow, that went to the temple and she dropped in 2 small tiny coins. They were called mites. And when she dropped them in, she did not try to gain attention for herself at all. Jesus said she gave all that she had. And she didn't ask for some praise of people. It was enough that God knew what she gave. That's the contrast for us. And when we give like the Pharisees, blowing our own trumpets, or Jesus might say, living for the glory of the moment, we are getting our reward in that. And if we do that, that becomes the only reward we can expect, because God does not look upon that at all. He does not favor that in one way. And so this brings me to this major point, and that is, what does it mean to live in secret? Now, in the first service today, we sang a song that said, Lord, help me not to harbor secret sin. I think we understand that we don't want to live a life with sins that we are keeping secret and hidden from everybody and think that we can do those because nobody knows about them. We know that that's not right. But there is some things about living in secret that are appropriate and right, and this is one of those, in how we give to help with the needs of others, our benevolent giving. Now, I want to take those principles and apply them to our life, because that last part of the last verse four there, teaches us some things, and I want to apply it to that. As a matter of fact, the Bible says we ought to give in quiet ways and expect God's recognition, but we ought to give in such secret that our left hand doesn't even know what our right hand is doing. Now, I don't know how that is possible. That doesn't make sense to me, but I think I get the picture, that we are giving in such a way that our left hand is not involved in it and does not know what our right hand is doing. It is so secret that we keep it to ourselves. This is called living in secret. Here are four principles. No, three principles. Do I hear two? Okay, one, but it has three parts. Okay. Here we go. The first one is this. Righteous giving flows from a relationship with God. How do I know that? Jesus said this, and your Father. Now that seems like a simple thing to us, and we have taken for granted that we can have a close relationship with a God who dwells above us, who is holy, who is righteous, who is beyond our comprehension. In that early days of Jesus in his ministry, when he talked to those people that were burdened by all the laws and all the restrictions and regulations, and he said to them, and your Father. They had not heard about God in that regard before. You and I think that Jesus is our buddy, our best friend. Sometimes we lose a sense of his holiness. In the early church, they did not have a sense of his friendship and his closeness. God was so big to them and so beyond them, they did not know that he wanted to relate to them. And so when Jesus said, and your Father, he's teaching a principle that our righteous giving flows out of that relationship with God. I can only tell you my own experience. How do I live my life? I don't get the Bible necessarily, although I can learn many things from the Bible. I don't get the Bible and just kind of write down all the principles. Okay, I've got to give this, and I got to do this offering and this sacrifice, and I got to walk this many miles. That's not how I learn to live righteous. I don't listen to sermons, you know, seven easy ways to demonstrate the righteousness of Christ. That's not how I learn to live righteous. How do you learn to live righteous? You get alone with the God of righteousness and let him pour himself into your heart. And then out of that experience, that relationship, that closeness with him, you learn how to live and demonstrate that same kind of righteousness. We respond by his urging. It is an overflow of a connection that I have with him. How does a husband learn to love his wife? He may say when they get married, I love you and I'll love you for all of my life until death do us part. But he doesn't really understand that what that means until she wakes up sick one morning and he's got to stay and take care of the kids, until she has surgery and she cannot do the dishes, right? Men, do you ever do dishes? She cannot vacuum the floors. Dusting, those two things I cannot stand. You know? But that is what real love is. Real love is not all this romantic stuff you see in the movie. Real love is, will I stay by you when life gets tough? That's love. And that is what God demonstrates for us. It is responding to an urging that comes from the overflow of our connection with him. And when I talk to God and when God talks to me, that is where he gives me guidance on how to live out my life. God, how do I be righteous? I got stupid stuff in my life. How do I try to portray that I'm in connection with you? I got junk there that keeps getting in the way. How do you do that? You get alone with him and you ask for his guidance. How do you demonstrate the righteousness of God in your life? That comes out of an overflow, a connection with him. And if you're going to carry it out, you've got to have his leading. Because if this teaches us anything, it teaches us this. It is not just the what you do in terms of obeying God and acting righteously. It is how you do it. Years ago, I had a lady in my church in Northern Illinois that had 10 children. And she came to visit me in my office one day and brought all the 10 kids. And one of them kind of got out of line. And I've always remembered, she looked at that child and said, remember, we obey the right way and we obey right away. And all those kids went, snapped to attention. I guess when you got 10 kids, you better have some laws that you lay down, all right? But I've always remembered that. It's not just that we obey right away. It is that we obey the right way. And any mom or dad that's ever had a teenager knows that look of defiance in the face, even though they're doing the right thing that you asked them to do. Can I get an amen? All right. And every adult has already demonstrated that when they were a teenager. Can I get an oh me? Yeah. We know what that's like. My mom used to say to me, don't look at me in that tone of voice. I didn't know what that meant, but I figured it out after I had kids. You're welcome to use that if you want to spread it on to the next generation. But it's the very same thing with God. It is not just what we do for God. God, I'm praying. God, I read my Bible. God, I'm giving my offering. It is not just what we do. It is how we do it that is important. Because righteous giving flows out of a relationship with God. And the heart must have experienced a change before it can do the right thing in the right way and get God's favor and reward. The second thing that I see out of this last part of verse 4, righteous giving values God's eternal recognition. What it says to me is this. It says, and your Father who sees in secret. See, the question I want to ask you, is it right for us to want other people's favor, make sure they see what we do? Or should we value more that God recognizes us and what we do? Human standards are always variable. You know, you can do one thing one time and everybody thinks it's wonderful. You do the same thing the next time and nobody even notices. When I was in seventh grade, I was with some of my buddies and we went to this eighth grade honor program at school. Sat in the gym, and one of the guys won like this best citizenship award or something. And his name was David. And all of us gathered around these eighth grade, you know, the big older kids, before we went into the cafeteria. And one of the kids, a friend of David's, said, I can't believe they chose you to win that award. And everybody laughed and thought it was really funny. Well, the next year, I was in eighth grade, and Tom, David's brother, happened to be the one who won that award, Best Citizenship Award. We all gathered outside the cafeteria. My brain remembered what happened last year and got laughs, so I said, I can't believe they chose you to get that award. And everybody turned on me like I was a vicious idiot. It worked last year. What did 365 days make a difference? But it did. It's the way human nature is. Something seems really wonderful one minute, and the next minute, who cares about that? That's old stuff. That's like ancient of days kinds of things. My daughter Hillary reminds me occasionally, some of the things I say I think should be funny, and people should really relate to them, and she says, nobody gets that, Dad. Nobody understands that. I am so old, right? I'm only 20 years away from playing Moses as an 80-year-old prophet. People are hard to please, and the expectations change. And human acceptance is fleeting. They forget you after a while. Oh, yeah, I remember that guy. What was his name? That kind of stuff happens. And they will not honor you twice for the same goodness that you do. And human vision is limited. You see, when God sees us, he sees us in secret. He sees beyond the obvious. People around us only see the obvious. You did something good. You're like Mother Teresa, man. You're just wonderful. You're oozing righteousness. You know, but God sees beyond that. He sees what was in your heart. What was the motivation that caused you to do that? What led you to that? And what, here's the big deal. What will be the eternal consequences of what you have done? People around you cannot see that. All they can see is you gave some money and somebody's need was met. You gave some money and we could build a building. You gave some money and some good person got to go on a mission trip. You know, we just see the obvious stuff. God is the only one who has the eyes of eternity to see what you have done can reap consequences into eternity. Let me give you an example. Sometimes your grandparents, the older folks in our church, they might live righteous lives, and they may not see the reward that's going to come in their grandchildren following their example. They may not be able to see the eternal consequences of them living and doing the righteous thing of God. Last thing, and I'm done, and that is this. Righteous giving demonstrates trust in God's blessing. You see what it says here? I'm trying to be as close to biblical as I can be. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. I didn't write that. I didn't make it up. There it is. It's in red ink too. That means Jesus said it. That's pretty important stuff. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You see, righteous giving demonstrates that we trust that God will bless. We trust that He's going to bring the blessing, the reward in our life. So here's my serious question for you. Is it enough for you that when you do the right things, you're obedient to Christ, you follow the teachings of Scripture? Is it enough for you that God sees it? Or does your life depend on other people applauding you? Oh yeah, son, you're just a wonderful son. You're doing the things of God. Is that enough? You want your mom and dad to make sure they please you? Or is it enough that you do it and you know that God sees it and He will bless you? You're faithful to your wife and you take care of your kids and you try to demonstrate what it means to be a Christian man. Is it enough for you that God sees it? Or must your wife always stand on the side and say, man, you're such a wonderful husband. You're just like Jesus to me. Must you have that? Or is it enough that God sees it? Church, is it enough that we would live our lives in such a way that God would know who we are and what we are like and what our intention is, and the world may not notice what we do? Is it enough for us that God would see it and we trust that He will bless? Because the truth is that His love is perfect for us. He sees me in ways and knows me in ways that nobody else can or even cares to know me. You know, I'm not much of a person. You could overlook me, and probably one of these days I'm going to die and I'm going to be just a blip on the radar screen. I understand that. All of us face that possibility. If you don't write a book, you're not in a movie with Tom Cruise, and you know nobody knows your name, that may be what you are. It's just a blip. But I do know this, that God knows me. God cares about me in ways that nobody else can see. And I know that His love for me is perfect. That means that how I live my life, and even if I mess up, God loves me enough to look at the motivation of my heart, not just the thing I do. Anybody ever done something you thought was going to be good and it turned out to be a bomb? And God looked at your heart and said, you know what? I understand you got it wrong, but your heart was right. We do the same thing with our kids. We have children and they mess up and do the wrong thing, and yet we look and say, you know, but they're trying, they're growing, they're more than what they used to be, they're better, they're harder, working harder at it. And that's how God looks at us. His love is perfect for us. He does not expect perfection. He wants to see the motivation and the character of our heart. And this is the final. God's response to us, His reward to us, is always right. Whatever God might see and how He rewards us may go unseen to others. You know what? I was in a church in Granite City, Illinois, and we were trying to raise some money to build a building or do some kind of mission project or something. And we had a lady who worked for a really expensive chocolate company in St. Louis. Now, this is the kind of company that you could go there and you could buy these chocolate bars that were really like super-duper better than Hershey's chocolate. And sometimes you could get things printed over the top of them. After we had our first child, had Stephanie born, Joyce went and bought her doctor one of these chocolate bars, and it had imprinted over it a $1,000 bill. And when he opened it up and saw it, at first he thought, Kevin and Joyce Kerr have given me an additional $1,000 in addition to the price that I'm charging them to deliver this baby. They love me so much, they're giving me another $1,000. He was not nearly as excited when he realized that under that fake $1,000 bill was a chocolate bar. But that was really great chocolate. And this lady that worked in our church at this place, and she said, how about if we give a chocolate bar to everybody who gives toward our goal? Wouldn't that be awesome? And so back then we had business meetings. They brought it up in a business meeting. I cannot tell you. I think the Baptists in Granite City are still arguing about whether it's godly, biblical, and right to give somebody a chocolate bar because they donate money. But here's the truth. When we give righteously, and all we expect is that God will determine what the blessing will be, I don't care if it's a chocolate bar. It may be something I don't even see. Sometimes it might be that this church decides to live righteously, and the blessing might be our community is blessed because of it. That is one of the things that personally I'm trying to accomplish in our Racial Reconciliation Day. We are inviting pastors from 14 or 12 different counties across northern Tennessee and from Shelby County to join us on that day to hear Fred Luter preach and the Daraja African Children's Choir sing, and some other things take place that day. But the whole goal is that First Baptist Church, which is totally just about a white church, we are an Anglo church, will we be the ones who will take the step into that arena and say, we are God's people, and somehow we have got to help start the conversation to bridge this divide between the races. We've got to know that there are Asian people who will love God and work with us. There are those of the African American community that will work with us and love God. There are those that are Hispanic that need to know Jesus, and once he saves them, they will come and be with us, and together we will be God's people on this earth. It is the attempt to take that step. But I may never see what comes out of that. I will have to trust that God will reward that as a church, we try to do the right thing in the right time in our nation. You see, the last principle that I want you to remember, if you have to sum up this sermon, is this. Live generously. Christians are expected to do righteous acts. Trust God. You cannot trust the favor of men and women around you. They are fleeting, and it changes from moment to moment. And live in secret. Don't trust that those who see you and applaud you, don't think that that's the reward that is best. The best reward is that God sees us and knows us, and he gives us the perfect blessing and reward to that being obedient to the things of God. Living in secret. I invite you to take the challenge to ask the Lord, how can I adjust my heart and adjust my life so that I'm living in secret and desiring your favor, even if nobody else ever knows that I've done anything that's godly? I have your favor. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless us as we have studied your word together, gained these truths. I pray that you'll help us apply them to our heart. Lord, I ask for me, and I'll let you deal with others. But Lord, I want to make sure that when I live my life trying to live for Christ, that I am more concerned about what you think of me, more concerned that you see me and know my heart and know my motivation, and that I am honoring you in secret, whether anybody else notices it or not. That I do not have to prove to anybody that I've read my scriptures, that I have prayed today, that I've talked to someone about my faith, because you will reward that action. It will reap the benefit that you want it to reap in your kingdom. Lord, help me to live at that level, the level of secrecy, so that I can live in trust and faith and have your reward, whatever that might be. Bless us, Father, in that challenge, in Jesus' name.